So, what comes next? Along with many other functions it plays in our lives, religion helps us to answer the big questions of life's meaning and purpose, death and how we relate to it, especially to our own death and the deaths of loved ones, is certainly one of those big questions that all of humankind's religions, spiritualities, and philosophical systems have addressed, as has science. And the system that Geoffrey Lockwood was citing for himself in the reading is certainly one of those. The COVID-19 pandemic that has ravaged the world with no clear end in sight has led many people, and I expect some of us, to revisit the question of our own mortality and that of our loved ones. Even if we ourselves have escaped, even if no one close to us has been stricken, just the magnitude of the death toll around the world and here is emotionally shattering. Watching the curve rise higher and higher in our own country leaves us on the brink of despair. We are, psychologists tell us, experiencing a period of collective grieving along with fear, anger, and a host of other emotions. I found it's one thing to contemplate our own death in the abstract, and another, totally different thing, to be face to face with it. Because I've served as a hospital chaplain, I've been present for many deaths over the years. I've lost a husband to cancer, and I'm of that age that relatives and friends dying isn't necessarily a rare occurrence. It's vastly different, I discovered one morning, one afternoon, when I was lying on a gurney in the hospital emergency room with an allergic reaction, my heart and blood pressure doing odd things, and I was very much wishing that the elephant that was sitting on my chest would just please leave. A very different situation. Not all religious considerations of death will speak to us, and some may leave us wondering how on earth human beings could even think that way. But I believe we can learn from them. If not agree with them, not that we embrace them, not that we appropriate them, certainly, but we can learn from all of them. And that's the spirit in which I offer these reflections. It's also true that what we see depends on how we look. One way of interpreting religious and spiritual beliefs about death and what comes after is to look at them as attempts to demonstrate that the significance of human life is such that it simply does not, cannot end with the death of the physical body. In other words, views about life after death are in essence views about life before death and its meaning and purpose. So that's kind of sort of the overview of where we're going. I'm calling these snapshots because no one sermon can even begin to cover the views of any one tradition, let alone several. Furthermore, none of our traditions is monolithic, a fact that we UUs are especially aware of. And what's said officially isn't necessarily what ordinary people believe or do. And we'll touch on only a few. There's way more out there than we can do. Start with Hinduism. In the Western world, we usually imagine time moving in a more or less linear way from beginning to end, from a start to a stop, but linearly, even though we know that that line can be pretty wavy, but nonetheless, it's a linear thing. Well, not all the world experiences it that way. For Hindus, as well as many others in the Eastern world, time moves in cycles. Cycles so vast that we can barely conceive them. Within these cycles, our own life is an ongoing cycle. Each of us is born and dies repeatedly through many lifetimes until eventually we've gained all we can from earthly life. In some people's views, paid our karmic debts and are released. The Hindu view that I understand best is that at whatever point that happens, we merge with the divine, which we never really left anyhow. Some Hindus certainly also believe in a more personal view, which emphasizes communion with the divine more than merging with it. But in either case, unlike some religions that see human life as separated from the divine, the final release of moksha means reunion with the divinity, the divine what is, that we are and always have been a part of. That resonates for me. And it resonates with some interpretations of our UU faith as well. Remember back to when we have done our memorial candle service. After we extinguish the taper candle that is lit at the beginning of our memorial candle ritual to recognize the death that has occurred among us, we then light a votive candle that reminds us of all that endures beyond death through the web of being and in community. For me, at least, that web of being holds us always, from birth to death and beyond. It is another way of understanding the sacred all that has always held us and always will. Like Hindus, Buddhists, especially American and European ones, hold a wide variety of views about death, and some of them quite different from those of their Asian counterparts. Asian Buddhists themselves have a lot of varying ideas as well. That having been said, I'll focus briefly on a reflection on death from Vietnamese Buddhist monk, poet, social activist Thich Nhat Hanh, who is well known and appreciated in the West and who has taught me, I think, a good deal. His lyrical meditation is one that I personally find comforting. It too reflects some of our UU beliefs. He says, "When we look at the ocean, we see that each wave has a beginning and an end. A wave can be compared with other waves, and we can call it more or less beautiful, higher or lower, longer lasting or less long lasting. But if we look more deeply, we see that a wave is made of water. While living the life of a wave, the wave also lives the life of water. It would be sad if the wave did not know that it is water, because it would think, well, someday I will have to die. This period of time is my lifespan, and when I arrive at the shore, I will return to non-being. Well, these notions will cause the wave fear and anguish. A wave can be recognized by signs, beginning, ending, high, low, beautiful, not so beautiful. In the world of the wave, the world of relative truth, the wave feels happy as she swells and she feels sad as she falls. She may think, I am higher, I am low, and develop superiority or inferiority complexes. But in the world of water, there are no signs. And when the wave touches her true nature, which is water, all of her complexes will cease and she will transcend birth and death. We are the waves. We come from the vastness of the water and we return to that same vastness which we never really left. Enlightenment, says Thich Nhat Hanh, consists in deeply realizing this. Elsewhere, he writes, enlightenment for a wave in the ocean is the moment the wave realizes It is water. When we realize we are not separate, but a part of the huge ocean of everything, we become enlightened. We realize this through practice, and we remain awake and aware of it through more practice. This thread of unity or merger, of oneness with the vast web of being that is also the sacred, characterizes many Hindu and Buddhist views, although, as I noted, there are many others as well. Here, one aspect of the significance of human life is that it is part of the divine life, one with everything that is. Situation is most often described differently in the monotheistic religions. Traditional Jews do espouse a belief in an eternal afterlife, although typically they refrain from describing it in any great detail. Although it's clearly related to life on this earth, there's not a direct link between how we live our lives and what comes next, at least as I understand it. It's not spelled out in detail, except in the Orthodox and Hasidic traditions. For a majority of Jews, this modern-day paraphrase of Micah 6:8 sums up nicely what God wants from people, and I'm reading from Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. Rabbi Corey M. Halfand is the leader of a conservative Jewish Peninsula Sinai congregation in California. Rabbi Halfand focuses on the importance of ritual in the Jewish understanding of death and the role that ritual plays in helping survivors navigate mourning. Again, putting the emphasis on this life. In Jewish tradition, there's a strong belief in the idea that people have a soul. I'm quoting Rabbi Halfand here. The soul lives forever, and the body is on borrowed time, and we give it back to God. According to the texts, we give our bodies back to the earth and to God. That's why we bury our dead. As for what happens to the soul, there's a hope that there is something else, something beyond. A lot of it has to do with memory. You live on in the form of the memories of the people who survive you. Moving away from Rabbi Halfand's quote for a moment here, there's a wonderful Jewish saying that I don't know the source of, but that I like very much, that no one is ever really dead as long as there are people alive who can tell their stories. Back to the rabbi now. When a person dies, people tend to go into overdrive mode with regard to logistics, calling people, writing obituaries. One of the things we do after a person passes away is that we have people rip clothing. It stems from the Bible. People would rend their garments to symbolize someone being torn away from them. The sound of hearing something ripped is often very emotionally charged. And then there's this other symbol, and I had not heard this interpretation before. Even if you were to rip clothing and have it mended, the garment never goes back together the way it once was. There's a scar. There's always that reminder. For 7 days after a person dies, it's Shiva. That's the Hebrew word for seven. You refrain from shaving and doing pleasurable things. You sit low to the ground and people come and share stories and food with you. It's so positive for people to be taken care of. It's creating a space for people to really feel what they feel. Then it's shloshim, the Hebrew word for 30, for 30 days, where people are gradually easing up on the observances of Shiva, but still refraining from pleasurable things. Of all the rites and rituals in Judaism, I'd say the Jewish traditions around mourning and death are spot on in terms of mirroring what people are feeling after a loved one dies. I want to begin a very brief comment on Christianity and Islam by noting a crucial difference between Hinduism and Buddhism on the one hand and Christianity and Islam on the other. This distinction is not absolute, and different people take it differently, but in general, while the boundary between the sacred and the human and human being is to a greater or less permeable in Hinduism and Buddhism, it's a much sharper line for those who locate the divine, as do Christians and Muslims, in the being of one personal God. The basic narrative goes like this. God creates human beings for relationship with God. People become separated from God because of sin and reunited with God through the mercy and grace of God. But the distinction remains, except in some of the mystical traditions, Christian mysticism, Sufism, in Islam. Within the Christian traditions in general, the goal is eternal life with God in some sort of hereafter. It comes about as a result of some combination of God's gracious mercy and one having lived a good life. But life is such that it continues. For some, belief in Jesus' saving work is paramount. And I'll cite a couple of statements to illustrate the very wide variation that we encounter among Christians. I wasn't able to track down a source for this first one, but it's a very explicit statement of one perspective that remains alive and very functional for a lot of Christians. I'm quoting the source, whatever that source may be. As a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and paid for your sins. As a result, you are washed in his sacrificial blood and made pure, so that at your death, you can stand before God in the judgment and be declared pure. When Jesus returns, you will rise with him, and after the final battle with sin and Satan, you will live forever in heaven with God. Death to a true Christian is a joyous reunion, for one is released from the pain and suffering of this life and will go to meet family and friends in the next life, to live in a new body that feels no pain or suffering, just pure joy. And that vision of a reunion with family and friends, I have seen how much it can sustain somebody who is dying and their families. For a quite different angle, I turned to one of our own forebears, Hosea Ballou, the Universalist Christian who was originally a Baptist, who eventually became a leader of the Unitarian Universalist movement. Ballou was absolutely adamant that a loving and gracious God would not condemn anyone to eternal punishment in hell. A more recent statement, by the way, of this perspective is Philip Gully's book, If Grace Be True. Gully couches his discussion in very, very traditional Christian language, but nonetheless makes the point that if you take the nature of God seriously, then if grace be true, salvation is universal. According to Ballou, too, though, salvation, if true, is true for all persons. Ballou was also quite explicit, though, about the pragmatic consequences of belief in an angry, condemning God on the lives of those who held such beliefs, and I had not come across this reference with him before. Quoting Ballou, it is well known and will be acknowledged by every candid person that the human heart is capable of becoming soft or hard, kind or unkind, merciful or unmerciful, by education and habit. On this principle, we contend that the infernal torments which false religion has placed in the future world and which ministers have with overflowing zeal so constantly held up to people and urged with all their learning and eloquence have tended to harden the hearts of those who profess this religion that they have exercised toward their fellow creatures a spirit of enmity, which but too well corresponds with the relentless cruelty of their doctrine, the wrath which they have imagined to exist in our Heavenly Father. But having such an example constantly before their eyes, they have become so transformed into its image that whenever they have had the power, they have actually executed a vengeance on men and women, which evinced that the cruelty of their doctrine had overcome the native kindness and compassion of the human heart. That's from Ballou's An Examination of the Doctrine of Future Retribution. Definitely gives me pause, at least, to think about some of those views. For Muslims, Islam brings in another piece of it. This comes from a Muslim student publication. Surely God is just. He will punish the tyrants whose crimes are beyond count. Because man has a very short lifespan in this world, and because numerous individuals are affected by one's actions, adequate punishments and rewards are not possible in this life. The Quran very emphatically states that the day of judgment must come, and that God will decide the fate of each soul according to his or her record of deeds. So the necessary justice cannot be carried out in just one lifetime. As in Christianity, Muslim views of death begin with the premise that the eternal human soul is God-given, and that after physical death, there is eventual resurrection and a day of judgment. This comes from the Islamic Research Foundation. Between death and that time, the soul remains in a state reflecting the life of the person lived. For the sinful dead, the time before that final day is constricted, uncomfortable, and difficult. For the pious and faithful deceased, it is expansive, comfortable, and easy. A person's eternal fate, either paradise or hell, is determined at the final judgment, when humanity will be sorted and God will determine their ultimate destiny. At that time, those whose good deeds are heavy on the scales will have a pleasant life, but the one whose good deeds are light will have the bottomless pit for his home, according to the Quran. After death, according to the tradition, two angels come to question the deceased regarding her faith. Depending upon her responses, she will experience comfort or suffering in a measure correlating to her merits and sins. Whether this time purges or expiates sins before the last day is some matter of debate. However, there are strong traditions that even after death, prayers on behalf of the dead may affect their circumstances. There are many statements from the Prophet Muhammad recommending prayers for the dead and for the alleviation of their afflictions. It is not uncommon for Muslims to pray on behalf of their deceased loved ones, to visit their graves, and even to perform Hajj for the benefit of another. These practices help establish and maintain connections with the departed. Ideally, a Muslim will die either uttering the Shahada, testimony of faith, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet of God, either uttering the Shahada herself or hearing the Shahada from loved ones gathered around her. In a what I think is a lovely tradition, it is the Shahada that welcomes Muslim newborns into the world, and it is the same Shahada that marks their transitions into the life beyond. After death, the body is washed by a near relation, wrapped in a shroud, and quickly buried, ideally directly into the ground, and ideally the next day. If the deceased was able to fulfill the Hajj pilgrimage, then the clothes worn during the sacred journey will be used as a burial shroud. A 40-day mourning period is usually observed, after which normal activities resume. In conclusion, humankind's religious and spiritual traditions help those who observe them make meaning out of life in light of the inevitability of death. They help those left behind, the mourners, navigate that extremely difficult time. In that sense, beliefs after death and the practices that surround death and dying are about life the meaning of this life in this world and what it means for the survivors of the person who has died. Each one of us will come to our own understanding in our own way, but countless others have walked that path before us and can help guide our way. And for that, at least I am thankful.